and there are men who can put together a message and even weave revelation, and yet it doesn't affect people until you've lived the message that you're about to preach. And this morning, what we heard was someone who lived the message before he delivered it. It was a ministering to our soul. It wasn't just giving facts to our head. And it was just awesome. If you weren't here, you need to somehow download the podcast or get the DVD or CD. I find it such a privilege to be able to bring to this pulpit one more time Brother Littles, professor at Urshan Graduate School, St. Louis, Missouri. He's gone through some very difficult times. This church has been a part of it. We prayed for him on a regular basis. But to see him minister and have the anointing that we witnessed this morning was awesome. Was awesome. Because when I am weak, then am I strong. If there's somebody in here doesn't feel like they got anything going for them, hallelujah, you'd be surprised the power that lies within you. Would you welcome Brother Littles?
Praise the Lord, church. Praise the Lord. Amen. My name's Jim, and I'm a wounded worshiper right now. Thank you for letting me have spring training here in Racine. Hopefully I didn't stumble too much on the way to first base. If so, we'll try it again. And it is certainly an honor to be with you here, and I count it a privilege, Pastor, to have had your confidence and in the invitation to be here. This morning, before church even started, to see the number of folks that had come early to pray, to seek the face of the Master, not just through vain repetition that Jesus warned us against, but an intercession, which intercession, of course, is praying on behalf of someone else. And I thank you for using those intercessory prayers over the last couple of months for me and for my family. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, tonight to Hebrews chapter 8. This is part two of a wounded worshiper's message. Figured we'd stop this morning. We'd gone far enough, so we'll just do part two now. It's also an honor to see Brother Scott Roix again, student from the last millennium when he was in my classes, and shows you that you can still survive after having sat in my classes for extended periods of time. It's an honor to have him and, of course, his parents to see them again. Also, isn't Lord Jesus Christ good? Amen. Good, of course, has multiple meanings. My precious sweetheart lady decided to practice a little bit for Thanksgiving baking and made me a pecan pie this week. I have to confess, it was good. Very aesthetically appealing. Of course, for the sake of science, I had to eat three or four pieces to make sure. Only because I've been trained as a scientist. That's the only reason I had to eat half the pie before I could pronounce that it was good. You see, there's aesthetic goodness. I've seen paintings in places in certain museums and been able to hear musicians play, whether it's the country music on a guitar and a mandolin and a fiddle, or whether it's what we call high culture music of a symphony. That's good music. But that's aesthetics. Tonight, our Jesus Christ is wonderfully good. It's not just morally right, which is a form of goodness, but he is good to us all the time. I don't have to understand it. As a matter of fact, the last 3 months have explained to me quite well that I just don't get a lot of stuff. I'm pretty slow that way. I didn't finish school till I was 42. Shows how slow I am. Most of you got finished when you were 18 or 22. Took another 20 years. I'm that slow. Tonight, I don't know all the ways that God is good to you, or that he's good to me, but tonight I've come to confess one more time, he is good. Lord, we thank you for your goodness tonight. Pray right now that an inviting spirit sweep down each aisle and across each pew. Lord, you alone know the invitations that we need tonight in this evangelistic service, a service in which you call us, claim us, pull us closer to yourself. Lord, right now I desire with these, your people, perhaps some guests that may be here for a first time to hear this Pentecostal message. Lord, we desire right now that you invite us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reads like this. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, I've written these last 7 chapters to get here. Okay, didn't you just hate it in algebra when you had this long equation equals something and you get down and the answer is 0? Why does it take that long to say nothing? Here the author of Hebrews has been laboring for 7 pages on a better sacrifice and a better way and a better temple and all these better things that we had touched him and felt him and known him. But this is the sum of it. It comes here. That we have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This high priest is the minister of the sanctuary. That minister of the sanctuary means the worship leader. If you want to know Jesus, you've got to know the worship leader. And of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not humanity. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Amen. You may be seated. Psychologists talk about transitional objects. It's things that children or even we as adults have when we face new situation. A child that goes to sleep at night and then we sing those songs to them, Rock-a-bye Baby in the Treetops. If the bough should break and the cradle should fall, no wonder Johnny can't go to sleep. You just said he's going to experience 9.2 meters per second squared acceleration to the ground, and now go to sleep, Johnny. Or we sing Ring Around the Rosies with them, which is, of course, about the Black Plague in England. So children, when they go to sleep at night, they frequently want the blanket because literally there is this fear that maybe I'll go to sleep and not wake up. So the blanket's there, or the teddy bear that's there, or perhaps the thong, which looks so cute in their mouth when they're 4 months old, doesn't look quite as beautiful when they're 17. There's the athlete who hits a home run or makes a touchdown and now has to wear those same lucky socks for every game. Or the CEO's power tie, fountain pen, or monstrous desk. I kind of joked with Sherry when I got sick in August, which is back to school time, and said, you see, you should have bought me a better fountain pen and maybe this wouldn't have happened, that I would go to such an extent to skip a semester of school. You see, we face new things. We look in the mirror 6 times if we're going to a job interview, and we look over our notes because we have to have something to hold on to when we face something new. The elder who's going through stages of dementia with Alzheimer's, they can't remember yesterday and last month, but they might ask for that little thing from their childhood to just hold on to it, give them a little bit of confidence as they face that last journey that they have to go through, some kind of transitional object. You see, we face the reality that we do not know what tomorrow holds. Oh, you all have calendars, and maybe even have a Google calendar that you can access on your phone and your iPad and your computer or the library's computer, or you can have it everywhere, and you can collect all of your calendars, and you can put them in one space, but when it comes down to it, you have no control over tomorrow. And James put it that way. He said, we ought to say, if the Lord will, I will do this, and if the Lord will, I will do that. And years ago, folks used to talk like that. I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. We've kindly decided that we're now too sophisticated, that we can plan, strategize, and structure tomorrow, but I think we ought to go back to, as James had said, that the Lord's will, tomorrow we will do thus, and we will do so. Tonight I want to invite us to remember that the worship leader is not the gentleman on one of the keyboards or the lady leading the choir. The worship leader is not the person designated by the pastor to stand and read a verse, but we only have one worship leader tonight, and his name is Jesus. He alone can lead us into worship. We do not start an apostolic service with an invitation, Lord, would you meet us here? Because we have no ability to call God. I mean, can you stand on a mountain peak and scream loud enough to get God's attention? Do you have enough graffiti cans to spray on a skyscraper someplace? Hello, God. Come now, can we get a PA system loud enough to blare it into space to get God to come here? Oh no, when we join together in worship, we do not invite God. God invites us. You see, his invitation is completely powered by his design and his will. If I am the one inviting God, the limits and the scope are constrained by my perceptions and by my abilities. After all, how will I know when the worship is done? Well, if I invited him, I will also tell him when it's time to go. You ever invited someone to your house and you don't know quite how to invite them to leave? Coffee's gone. The pie's gone. 16 games of Risk have been completed. You finally say, I'm going to bed. There's the lights on your way out. But the master tonight, before we came, he knew who would be here and what he wanted us to do in worship. He knows exactly the depths and the thoughts and the intents and your desires tonight. If I come with an invitation to him, I will let him know which places I can see. Sherry and I have been married 33 years now. I know by now not to invite anybody to the house unless I let her know first if I want to see tomorrow. The Lord will. Because Sherry will not. Then we go through the scurrying around, putting the stuff away that can't be seen by other folk. And we shut doors, wishing we had locks on all of them, just in case someone does go up to the restroom, they don't yield the temptation to open every door or to look in the medicine cabinet as they are there. But when he invites us into worship, it's his space, not our space. The worship parameters are set by him. The goal is set by him. The plan is set by him. The outcome is set by him. And because of the incarnation, because of the greater tabernacle and the greater covenant and the greater sacrifices, all of that stuff that came before this in Hebrews chapter number 8, because this is true, he has one main job Jesus does. Jesus wants to be our worship leader tonight. I don't know what you think you need Jesus to be, but Jesus thinks he needs to be your worship leader. I might think I need him to be my healer, but he thinks he needs to be my worship leader. I think I might need him to be my financial planner, but he thinks he needs to be my worship leader. I think I need him to tell me what's going to happen next month and next year, but he says, oh no, Jim, what I really need to be for you is the worship leader. And this high priest is seen throughout Scripture. The high priest had many different tasks. They judged leprosy. They were teachers. They received offerings at the three major celebrations each year, and they blessed the people. They blessed the people. The big deal, however, is just like the big deal with us. The big deal is the big risk, in all capital letters, the big risk. How in the world can we stand in the presence of a holy God, having walked the way we have walked? Standing in his presence, we are truly undone. We have no defense. We do have an advocate with the Father, the man Christ Jesus. It's because he's the high priest. The big risk tonight is if I would dare for a moment in the act of worship peel away everything that I am so careful to keep in place. I finally went with hair clippers number two. There was no sense in the overhead of combs and hairspray anymore. I am undone. There is no part. It just got so wide, my whole head is becoming a part. Just gave in. I don't play basketball anymore because this white dude can't jump. But when I stand in his presence, I come like the little boy that has found the dandelions in the yard after a spring rain. Comes into mama's kitchen where she has her fancy vases and all of her crystal and all of her china. And I say, Mama, I picked these flowers for you. And she says, Son, those are the most beautiful flowers I have ever seen. My mama used to lie like that. She would get the vase. She would put water in it. And she would put the dandelions in it and set it in the windowsill. Bringing the weeds, the best that I had, Mom would hold them. Tonight, Jesus is here in this evangelistic service. And just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the day when he would go behind the curtain a couple of times, the first time with a sacrifice for himself and the second time for a sacrifice for a people, they waited with bated breath. Will he fall? Will Israel be atoned this year? And time after time, he came back with a look on his face that said, the room was filled with smoke and God met me there on your behalf. Our high priest, as we see here in Hebrews chapter number 8, he goes into the very throne room of the majesty of heavens. He walks in there, the true tabernacle, which is the center place of God's glory and God's dwelling place. He walks there because he's Jesus. He has come from there, became human, died for us, and went back as our high priest. That's why he has access here and there, because he's been there and he's been here and now he's gone back there. That's the beauty of the oneness message. It's not one third of God's self coming to earth, but it's fullness of God was in Christ Jesus. He was totally in him. And because all power is given unto him in heaven and earth, he can send us as witnesses into the world to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all things. He's our high priest. He serves as the minister of the sanctuary, the worship leader. I don't know what you think of as when you hear the term worship leader. You think of someone who prays and determines which songs to sing and the order of those songs, and perhaps skilled at music. But the worship leader, those folks are important parts, but the worship leader is Jesus. Amen. Dawn, Marva Dawn, in her book, chapter in her book by Bateman, says that worship involves encountering God, forming our character, and building Christian community. You see, unless worship changes you, you didn't worship. Worship has nothing to do with decibels. As a matter of fact, if there's too many decibels, worship becomes unholy because it destroys your ears. When worship changes us, because when we see him, we have to be made different. Amen. Isaiah can talk about the woes of the rich people and talk about the woes of the nations in Isaiah 1 through 5. But when he sees the hem of his garments filling the temple, and when he sees the door shaken by the very presence of an almighty God, his cry out is, "Woe is me. I've been looking at the politicians, and I've been looking at those filthy rich robbers, and I've been looking at the sinners in the streets. But when I peer into the presence of an almighty God, my only response is, woe is me. I am undone." And it's in those moments that the seraphims, the fiery ones can reach into the altar of heaven with those tongs and grab a coal and bring it down to the prophet's mouth and sear his lips, because he was a man of unclean lips among an unclean lipped people. The angels couldn't touch the coal which was pressed to his mouth. That which would have destroyed an angel was needed to restore the prophet. Those things that we face today, take treatment of cancer, for instance. It's that knowing how to deliver those drugs or those radiation treatments at just the right level so it kills the disease but doesn't kill you. And if you've ever seen someone go through that treatment, you see how horribly sick they become the next day, or perhaps for several days, as they go through those strings of treatment. It's when we realize for us to be cleaned and made right before him, there's got to be something that holds us and shelters us and protects us, or we will not survive the worship event. We will not go through worship and come out complete. Instead, we would be incinerated and lost for eternity. But tonight, we know the high priest. We know his name. And when we put our hands in his and he walks into the holy place, we can go in knowing it's going to be safe. Amen. Whenever we would take our children to the doctor, we would usually get them an ice cream on the way home. "You'll take the shot, we'll get you an ice cream." Of course, my little girl taking her little baby to the doctor the other day. My little granddaughter is 7 months old. My daughter says, "Daddy, Papa, I think I'm the one that needed the ice cream, not my baby." When we walk into the presence of an almighty God, you got to know into whose hand you're placing your hand. You see, he has the responsibility to offer gifts. The earthly high priest had to have the cattle, which didn't have a mark or a scar, but was freely given. He was ordained and appointed to the task. This man, this one, Jesus, has to have something to offer. What good would it have done for the earthly high priest to go into the tabernacle if he had no offering in his hand? And tonight, there's the one thing that's expected of our high priest, that when he goes into the holiest of holies, he has something to offer. You see, he's not offering himself. He's already done that. He's given himself. Tonight he has to offer us. One of the surprising outcomes of my illness that I'm still wrestling with is the way it revealed all deep weaknesses, or many more deep weaknesses. When you lay in bed for 24 hours a day and you can't get up for a week or two, when your tomorrows are questionable and you don't know what's going to happen, all of a sudden things which you could keep quiet by your frenetic schedule pop to the surface. And here I'm looking for God's comforting love and care, and I preached about this morning. But tonight I need you to know that during the time of my sickness, pride came to the top. Things in which I'd placed value and hope came to the top. If my value is based on what I perform, instead of Jesus saying that I am good, then I'm putting my hope in the wrong place. Or I'm valuing people who do quote unquote big spiritual things more than I'm valuing those who do quote unquote little spiritual things. Or I'm valuing some parts of the body more than other parts of the body. When I was looking in the mirror, wondering if I would ever speak or preach again, that began to bubble to the top of my surface. Well, I'm only valuable to God, and I'm only valuable to myself, and I'm only valuable to the church if I can preach. And Jesus had to rip the scabs off of that pride that was hidden beneath all of that and say, son, that's not what makes you valuable. You're valuable because you put yourself in my hand, and I have a purpose and a plan for you. Oh, of course I teach pastoral care classes, and I explain to my students that every person's life from cradle to grave has purpose and a design from God, that the elders have purposes and design, the Alzheimer's person who has lost the ability to remember our names still have purposes and design. But when I'm the one that's laying in the bed, and then people walk by me and say things like, God has a purpose for all of this. If I could have hit them on the first swing, instead of trying to find their face, I would have slapped them. Why? Because sickness made me face some ugly stuff. You know, one of the reasons we don't like trials? We have to start seeing some things inside of us that we don't like. Amen. A new exercise program is never any fun because we find out how much we've not been exercising. A nutritionist visit is no fun because it explains all the things we shouldn't be eating. Shouldn't say that Thanksgiving week. But my sickness pointed out my pride, sources of values and hope in the wrong places. Means used to avoid difficult situations, things that I would do to run away from pain. When I could just face the difficulties, I saw the temptations, the ugly temptations, some of which I yielded to once in a while over the last 3 months as a way to avoid the hard things and to anesthetize the pain. Give me a pill, give me a drug, give me some kind of way that I can just escape from this trial and difficulty. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that stuff was already abiding in me, but my sickness brought it to the top. That's why we don't like to be sick, because that junk won't stay hidden. I know it never happens in your house, but our house, every once in a while, we've been busy for a month or two and haven't cleaned out the refrigerator. And then you find a penicillin culture back in the back. And it's disgusting. You mean I used to eat that corn that is now turning great, beautiful colors? Sickness is like that. Your trial is like that. For men particularly, chronic unemployment is like that. When you're unemployed day after day, or then underemployed, laid off of a $25 an hour job and working for minimum wage because it's the only thing you can find, it begins to bubble things to the surface. And then you know what happens? After the pride came up, after the ways that I used to avoid difficulty came up and my wrong values came up, then comes self-loathing and anger. Why am I still this way? And how long is it going to take? When's the Lord going to finally get rid of these things in me? And by the way, if he's the one making me stay sick, why doesn't he at least take away the junk that I found at the back of the refrigerator in the middle of my sickness? The willingness to avoid the recognition of God's claim and nearness at all times. You see, some of the things that I might do to avoid the difficult situations, it's when I tempted in those things or perhaps participate in those things, it's a saying that somehow I can pull the shade on God's love and pull the shade on God's nearness. I succumb to temptation to find my hope in something other than him. I'm pulling the shade on God and saying, God, you're not welcome here. I'm going to have to find my own way to make it through the trial and the difficulty. But I am so thankful that even in those moments when I find ways to avoid the pain and the difficulty, he is still the high priest that's standing there with his arms outstretched, saying, ye that are weary and that are heavy laden, won't you come unto me and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you, for my yoke it is easy and my burden is light. Oh, and then there are the challenges of inadequacy, worthlessness, the disappointments. I mean, I work with some people like Dave Norris, who every time he talks about following dreams. And then in those moments, the dreams don't come. And when they do, they just are cargo ships carrying more pain. Sickness does that. Unemployment does that. Family difficulties that have separated us, they do that. It's in those moments I had to face the reality. My life's more than half over. Don't know how many days are in front. But Lord, you're still my worship leader. I don't have much to offer you, but I know that you'll not turn up your nose if all I have to bring you are yesterday's dandelions. You will accept my life in your hands. Jesus was a master of inviting the marginalized. Children had little value, but he said, suffer the children to come to me. He was the one who told the crowds, we're going to stop right here. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to save the world, but there's two blind beggars sitting on the curb that cry out, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I am not going to finish my walk to Jerusalem and to the cross until I stop and touch and answer the question of two blind men, by the way. And on that journey, there's the lady who is known as the hemorrhaging one, the bleeding lady who says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I can be made whole. And Jesus does what we would see as unthinkable. He outs her. Somebody touched me. Who did that? The disciples said, Lord, you're in a crowd. You've been touched by thousands today, but said, no, there was someone who needed me, and touched me. You see, sometimes in worship, I just want to sneak in and sneak out. I don't want to be outed. See, one of the things I had to face came to the surface. You know, I love people. I love altars, as I've said, but I like to be praying for people in the altar. I'm not so comfortable being the one that's broken in the altar. Oh, and some people pray stupid prayers. You've all heard those things. You're going to feel so much better when this is over. Sure, when it stops hurting, I know I'm going to feel better. God has a great plan in this. Right? But I had to realize that when Jesus heals us, he frequently outs us. The woman wanted to come behind Jesus. Her opinion of herself is she wasn't worthy of Jesus' face. Being a woman and being a poet person of this hemorrhage that she had that had been going on for 12 years, she was an outcast and hadn't touched others. She felt like she could get near to Jesus and receive some kind of healing and she could go home, but not before Jesus stopped the parade. Said, woman, I'm not going to let you stand behind me and be healed. You're going to have to stand in front of me. I'm going to proclaim that you once were unclean, but now you're clean. You've been lurking in the shadows, and my touch is not just going to be the hemorrhage, but I'm going to out you to the crowd and say, you are no longer in the shadows, but you belong in front of me. It's amazing how many people in Scripture we know them because they were blind, or the lady in Luke that was the bent back woman. How would you like to be called that, Sister Bent Back? Or the Ethiopian dude, we don't know his name. We just know a surgery that was perpetrated on him. He's the eunuch. And like the castratos and Italian boys' choirs in the 18th century. He would not be able to shave. His voice was perpetually high. He was a good accountant, but he had been robbed of the ability to have a family and the belief that he would therefore not embezzle from the queen. When he went to Jerusalem, he felt something there. There was something about a God that comes and dwells in tabernacles made by hand that gave him hope. But then he came near and they said, sir, we can tell by your voice and we can tell by your face. We can tell you're a eunuch. You can't come any closer than this. He spends the money that he has and buys the expensive Isaiah scroll. And on the way home, he's got the queen's chariot driver and the queen's wheels are taking him home. But he's reading through the scroll and he finds places that this one was cut and he opened not his mouth. And he was offered as the one to the shearers and he didn't cry out. And the preacher comes by and said, do you understand it? No, I don't. Would you join me? And the eunuch says, was he speaking of himself, the prophet, or was he speaking of another? It was there Philip, by the way, who had left the big revival, the one that you can make a website about. People that just teach home Bible studies and pray one through a year or so, you don't make a website about that. But if you have a Samaritan revival, now you can get a website and you can send out blast emails and people will click on them and read them and find what your silver bullet is for big blessings from God. He abandoned the website worthy revival to chase one outcast in the desert. And Philip says, I want you to know that this is Jesus. He has no descendants because he was cut off. He has no hope of the future. He was cut off. But because he was cut off, now you can belong. And it was at that moment the eunuch cried out, "Here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" I had always thought that it was because there was no water in the desert. That was not the problem. The problem is that he was an outcast and no one could allow him near to the presence of God. But when he heard about Jesus, he knew that he had found his worship leader. And now there was no one that could stop him at the gate. No one that could hinder him now. "Hi," he would say, "I'm the Ethiopian. Yes, I'm a eunuch. But I belong here because I'm following my worship leader in." If you want to read more about the eunuch, read Garland and Garland's Flawed Families in the Bible, IVP Press 2007. Often people said the needy should just keep quiet, since Jesus was just too busy. But then he comes as the high priest and says, "I am not too busy." Tonight, Jesus can't do his job unless we offer ourselves as acts of worship. In worship, we think of it usually as the music. That's a small part of worship. Our whole life is actually lived as worship events. Each day is called to sing praises to him and to think about his goodness and talk to one another, sharing his message with the world and glorifying the Lord. Our lives are to be acts of worship. But as the high priest tonight, he has asked me to ask you, would you put everything in his hand? Stand together with me if you would. I want to lead us in an act of worship now called confession. Now, if some of you had a Roman Catholic tradition, you were used to going into a box and talking to a spiritual leader, and you would say how long it was since your last confession, and then you would confess the evil that you had done, and they would tell you what to do and that your sins would be absolved. I'm not saying that to make fun. I'm just saying, I know that that's the experience some folks have had with confession. And because of that, in Pentecost, we don't always practice this part of worship. Instead, we hide all of that, and we want to run right into worship, being unprepared. Tonight, I need you to know that Jesus is in the house. And the stuff that you might have found in you this morning or tonight while I'm speaking, that you don't like, that you don't want to tell me about, you don't want to tell your neighbor about, we're going to have to take it to the Master right now. Amen. And I want you to know you can trust him. Amen. The deepest pain, not the physical pain, that wasn't my deepest pain. My deepest pain was the horror of what I found inside myself in those days. I've confessed some of mine to you. I've confessed my pride. I've confessed my placement of hope in the wrong situations. I've confessed that I search for ways to avoid the pain and sorrow from time to time. And I search to avoid God's claim and his love while I contemplate participating in those things, my weaknesses and my inadequacies. But I, tonight, in this spring training of mine, getting back in active pulpit ministry, I need to confess that to the Master. Wonder if there's anyone in the house tonight is willing to raise a hand and say, there's some things I need to just give to the Master right now and confess some stuff in my life. Lord Jesus, I'm Jim and I'm a wounded worshiper, and part of those wounds forced me to see some ugly things. Tonight, oh Lord, in this room, we come to you and our hands aren't clean. We come to you when life has nibbled away at our psyche and at our spirit. It's nibbled away at our emotions and our ability to care for one another. It's nibbled away, Lord, at the holiness you've called us to be and to live. Right now, I confess that to you. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry for avoiding those things in my life. I bring them to you, O Lord Jesus, because you invited me to worship here tonight. Right now, Lord Jesus, I pray for these standing in front of me, particularly those that raised their hand. I pray right now, Lord, as they confess those things before you. I pray, Lord Jesus, right now, as they even put those things into word, the horror that they find deep inside themselves, that they trust you, oh Lord, that you will hold those things and carry those things into the holiest of holies, and you will not turn your back on us, oh Lord, in our time of confession. In Jesus' name I pray. Jesus' name I pray. Just raise your hands, church.